Good evening. If I can ask of you, please turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew 16, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 17 today. Here's the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And again, it's good to be with you. This Lord's Day is very special to me, and it really has nothing to do with the fact that I have the honor and privilege to preach the Word of God. It's the fact that we got to see baptisms today, that we are bidding farewell to one of our most gracious couples that we have and their family. So, I want to look today at this passage in Matthew 16, 13 through 17, where Jesus asks a couple questions. We see two very true answers in their own right, and then this answer by Jesus himself that is something that if any of you are in Christ, which many of us are today, that we are gladly able to say and know. So this passage in Matthew begins with Jesus talking to his disciples in this place, Caesarea Philippi. And many of you may know this area without the actual name. In the book of Joshua, this is a central place for idol worship in the 11th, 12th, and 13th chapter of Joshua. It's actually named Baal Gad. It's not Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is what it was renamed in the New Testament. It grew to be a very successful area due to its relative closeness to the Sea of Galilee, as well as other reasons, trade, for example. So in this time, what we have is Caesarea Philippi. So Philip the Tetrarch, son of Herod, viewed this area as specifically beneficial and important and renamed it Caesarea Philippi in honor of both himself and Augustus Caesar, who's the first emperor of Rome. Philip included his name primarily to distinguish it from the Caesarea that was on the seacoast, which is the seat of the Roman government at this time. And there's two additional points that may help us just to further understand this passage. The first point is Herod the Great built a temple here in Caesarea Philippi that was built to honor Augustus Caesar. So this place in the Old Testament was a place that was common for idol worship. And then at this time where we read this dialogue, it is still that way. It's still very common for idol worship. And considering this example that there was an actual temple built to honor an emperor, a man, we would know that the city is filled with the Greco-Roman culture that plagued the area and the various idol worship that came with it. So this is really the kind of place that the discussion is set. So in verse 13, it's important that we, when we look into this question, we kind of know the surroundings. So verse 13, the first question we see is, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So there are a couple points that I would really like to address with this question that our God raises, and then we'll look to the answer in verse 14. So who do the people say that the Son of Man is? So Jesus is asking his disciples for the views of the people regarding Jesus as his single person. So it's important to know that because they're not asking what kind of person is Jesus. They're not asking, is he a good guy? They're not asking, do people like him? They're asking, do they think I'm hostile towards them? They're asking, who am I to the common person? And when we look at the different accounts in the Gospels, Mark and Luke, they say the same thing. Although Luke says he asks the crowds, who do they say that I am? But specifically in Matthew, verse 13, the account says, who do they say that the Son of Man is? So this is actually a powerful title, as many of you do know. Matthew's account using this title, the Son of Man, is one of the most popular self-designations for Christ in the Gospels. It actually occurs a numerous amount of times, specifically referencing Christ. And really, when we look at just a few chapters back in chapter 8, verse 20, Christ is referencing himself as the Son of Man as well, when he says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So again, this title it's full of meaning. In it contains the true identity of Christ, that he is very God and very man. His purpose as a perfect servant sent by God that is willing and able to forgive sinners. The King of all creation, seated at the right hand of God, who will soon return to establish God's kingdom here on earth. That's the meaning that we have when we see this title, the Son of Man. So that's what he's asking his disciples. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? This title emphasizes who Jesus is in relation to the incarnation, to his work of salvation, to all that would repent and believe the gospel, and his authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this was not a title, the Son of Man, that was foreign to the disciples either. Again, the Son of Man is used numerous times throughout the Gospels in relation to Christ, as well as numerous times in the Old Testament, such as Daniel 7:13. So when he's asking the disciples this question, they know exactly what he's asking. They know exactly what he's asking. Maybe not to the depth that we might know it today, because his ministry was still unfolding, but they understood this question. So it's needless to say that this is some kind of vague, open-ended blanket question that Jesus is asking. Rather, he's being very direct, and he's asking this question to the point. And what we'll read is that this question that he's asking will generate a few different responses, and those responses are all going to make sense. Now, when you first read this, and maybe you're new to the faith, you can read this and say, well, why in the world would these people think he's John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets? But with a little bit of digging and understanding, it actually makes sense when you think about it. So let's look at the answer, verse 14. And they said, the disciples, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So let's look at the first one, John the Baptist. Some say John the Baptist. So again, at first glance, this belief might sound pretty ridiculous. John the Baptist, when we think of him, he's the last Old Testament prophet. He prepared the way for Jesus. He fulfilled the prophecy that's in Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40:3. He baptized Jesus, right? Jesus traveled 90 miles to get baptized by John the Baptist. And ultimately, he was beheaded. So when you get that information, you gather the information together, how could anyone think that someone would say that Jesus is John the Baptist? How would anyone think that the Son of Man is John the Baptist? Well, if you turn a few chapters before, in Matthew 14:2, let's go ahead and turn there. Just to read a couple texts to help us out. Matthew 14, verse 2. Actually, let's start at verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. This is why miraculous powers are at work in him. So Herod the Tetrarch heard of Jesus, heard of all these miracles that Jesus was doing, and said, well, this is John the Baptist, raised from the dead. That's exactly who this is. And he was crediting these miraculous works that Jesus was doing to this idea that John was raised from the dead. And really, when you think about it, it makes sense when you understand Herod. And again, going back to the pagan influence and through the Greco-Roman culture that affected not only Caesarea Philippi, but that entire region. And some of this supernatural or superstitious belief that would really spread like wildfire throughout the area. So he was subject to that foolishness. He was subject to that belief that, okay, well, this guy is raised from the dead. That's who he is. And it has to be him. And the implications, the problem with this was, is that he was a very powerful figure, Herod the Tetrarch. So believing this and spreading this, it went to the people, and the people began to believe it because they were influenced by him as a leader. So considering he was a ruler, a powerful ruler at this time, the influence was likely strong. Thus, we see some of the people, some of the common people at that time saying Jesus was actually John the Baptist. You can read this as well in Mark chapter 6, verse 14, as well as Luke. We won't turn there because it's a similar account. Others said Elijah or Jeremiah. So this response actually makes a little bit more sense. This response actually can be expected when you look at the Old Testament. So it's slightly different from those who said, this is John the Baptist. Those that believe Jesus was actually the prophet Elijah look to the Old Testament regarding its messianic expectations about a great prophet who was to come. So let's look at Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. We're going to just stay there shortly. So Malachi 4, 5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before a great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So again, this is something that they would have known at that time. This is something that they would have expected. See, the Jews had this notion that the very Elijah that lived in the time of Ahab would reappear in person. They didn't disagree that Messiah was to come. That wasn't the case at all. But they thought that they would see Elijah bodily before the Messiah would come. And really the implications that came with believing this error was shown by the scribes of the time. They rejected Jesus because they first expected Elijah bodily. And considering, like Enoch, there is no recorded death, or there's no recorded death of the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament, many believe his reappearing this way would just be simply a part of God's plan. But what they fail to see, and many Jews today still fail to see this, was that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, making way for Christ. He was the forerunner, as we read in Scripture. They completely missed the point of this text and this prophecy. This led to the belief that Jesus was actually Elijah and not the Christ, which means they denied Jesus. They didn't realize that John was like Elijah in his work. He was like Elijah in his dress. He was like Elijah, most importantly, in his message. They looked to the verses in the Old Testament that spoke of Elijah, like this one, and completely missed the point. And many did this with the Messiah then, and many still do this today. Maybe not in this way with the Old Testament, but many will look at verses even in the New Testament and completely miss the point of who Christ is. The Mormons do this, the Muslims do this, and the Jehovah's Witnesses do this in different ways. And the results of believing error like this is that you have no Jesus at all. And that's the really unfortunate part about this, is that you can look at this verse and read it and think something completely different if you don't have the Spirit of God in you. So moving on to verse 15 and 16. After Jesus gets this reply, he says in verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" So Jesus has not discussed the various thoughts concerning him that were wrong, that people actually believed during that time about him, but rather he asked the same question, but to those that actually do know him and believed unto him and loved him. And notice, when he asks this question, he doesn't include the title Son of Man. He knew that the disciples not only knew the first question was completely about him, but what he's doing here is planning on teaching about himself in a much larger scope. These are the men that had been with Jesus for quite some time. They had witnessed his miracles and how he answered not just the common people, but also the very religious, zealous people, such as the scribes and Pharisees. And they believe that this was indeed the Messiah spoken of by the prophets. They believed that Jesus was the Christ. And we see that when Simon answers Jesus' second question. In verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's interesting when I read this, and maybe many of you as well come to this conclusion, but it's funny that Simon again comes to this position of almost authority in terms of the disciples. There's multiple places in Scripture that we see that Simon that Peter's like the spokesperson for the apostles. We see that a lot in the early church in Acts. And actually, just a few chapters before, when Jesus speaks of what defiles a man, Peter is the one asking our Lord for an explanation. And here again, he speaks up, but in a much more powerful way. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So let's briefly look at two parts of Peter's reply. The Christ. First, he says, "You are the Christ." In this first part of Peter's reply, he is confessing that Jesus is the Messiah. Peter did not fully understand the depth of this confession. And you wouldn't know that by just reading this text. You would know by the unfolding of Peter's life and how he dealt with the rest of Christ's ministry. He didn't know the full depth of this confession. But that's not to say that he didn't know what he is saying. As Jesus continued to teach his disciples to perform miracles, to fulfill the promises, he would further understand what it really meant for Jesus to be the Christ. And when we think of this title, the Christ, brethren, we think of Jesus' supreme title. As the Christ, Jesus is the one spoken of in the Old Testament. He is the one that God has promised since Genesis 3:15, as we clearly see in Scripture, but really, even before the foundation of the world, by way of the covenant of redemption. He is the anointed one. Looking back to the Old Testament, men were anointed and were called to the office of prophet or of priest or of king. But Jesus, as the Christ, is to be set apart from common man in that regard. He is not just another anointed king, but he is King of Kings. It's 1 Timothy 6:15. He is not just simply another anointed priest, but he is the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Hebrews 4. And he is the prophet that's spoken of in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Christ, as Peter confesses, is the one who was promised, is the one who would righteously rule God's people, and he was the one that was expected. and he is the Son of the living God. So I started by giving you a little bit of a background of Caesarea Philippi. And it's not critically important to know where this question was really asked, but here's why I did it. This reply, he says, "You're the Son of the living God." So Jesus is not to be likened to the idols or the pagan gods that were worshipped in Caesarea Philippi. He's not to be likened like the idols that are in the Old Testament, like in Joshua. He's not to be likened to them. He's the Son of the living God. He is the Son of God who is alive and not dead. He's not the son of a statue, so to speak. In his commentary, John Gill says, "In Peter's confession, he is saying there is in fact one God, only one God, that he is the living God, has life in himself, is the fountain of life to others, and by this distinguishable from the idols of the Gentiles." Another way that this verse can be read is, Jesus is the Son of God who is alive, and his food is to do the will of the Father who has sent him, that he may be glorified. So finally, let's look at verse 17. Jesus' answer. "And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" This is where we will spend the rest of the time this evening. Again, Jesus is very direct in regards to this reply in this dialogue. Even though Peter speaks on behalf of the group here, right? Again, Peter is the spokesperson for the apostles. This is just yet another example. Even though Peter speaks on behalf of the group in this passage, specifically regarding this reply, Jesus' answer is not to the group. It is directly to Peter personally. Think of verse 13. Jesus asked the disciples. Verse 15, Jesus speaks to the disciples. But now we get to verse 17, and Jesus answers him. He answers Simon Peter. And he says, the first part of his answer, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," or "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." So I want to first take a look at this word that we see, blessing. Blessed are you. So in the Greek, the word is makarios. The word actually occurs about 50 times in the New Testament. And it's mostly translated to blessed or blessed, but also can mean happier or fortunate. And when the word is used, it usually designates one who has received a favorable expression from God. The most popular usage of this word, and many of you may know, is found in the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 3 through 11. So when Jesus begins his reply this way, he is not bestowing a blessing upon Peter so much as recognizing his confession as absolutely true, personally revealed to him from God. And further, in Gill's commentary, he says, "No true blessedness comes by natural descent. The mind governed by flesh is hostile to God." So when you think of this, you think of Jesus' reply, you think of that this would make sense, why Jesus would say, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," and not, "Blessed are you, Peter," or "Blessed are you, my disciple." This is actually a sobering reminder that he had an earthly father, but such a confession, such a reply, can only be known and can only be made known by his eternal Father. And that is the case for everyone who is in Christ today. Today, when asked, If we are a Christian, some say, well, yes, I was born into a Christian household, and my whole family is Christian, and I was raised Christian. I was pretty much born into this religion. Or some who profess faith in Christ will say, well, one day I finally figured it all out. I read enough books. I really got interested in theology and decided for myself that this is what makes the most sense, and started believing it because it was appealing. Or you can be like, you know, someone who's really into logic and like fall for Pascal's wager or something like that. But both of these instances are similar in that it makes the one professing the faith responsible for their confession. And Jesus makes this clear in his reply that we are not blessed by our first birth, for this example, in our upbringing or our ability to know, which would come naturally, but our second birth, by the grace of God, by God and Him alone. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Neither the gospel or any part of it is of human discovery. It is not of man, but it is of God. It is not of flesh and blood that we may know this, but by God and Him alone working in us that we may confess Him as Lord. And Paul actually tells this to the church in Corinth when referencing Christ and Him crucified. He says, thank God who has revealed these things to them through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Or again, in the Gospel according to John, John tells us that all that has come to Christ are taught by God. All those who come to Christ who are taught by God. Or Romans, Paul really just says in Romans 3, plain and simple, there's none who seeks after God. There's no God seeker. It's not of flesh and blood is the point. No man knows the Son in this way except the Father and He to whom He reveals Him. What we see in our society is not Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the King of Kings, Jesus is God. That's not what you see in our society. That's not what the natural man goes around saying. What we see in our society are things like Jesus is a myth, or Jesus doesn't exist, or if He existed, He was just a nice guy. Or even lately, He's a social justice warrior. So this, in a very vague way, so shows that the confession of natural man is just completely different from the confession that is of God. The confession that Simon Peter makes in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we must remember that the believer, the one who professes this, is blessed by God for being able to profess this. Psalm 89:15 says, blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, Lord. So when you make that confession, when you tell others who Jesus is, it is a blessing for you to be even able to do so. When we proclaim the truth of the gospel, we are bringing honor and glory to God and reminding ourselves of the privilege of being taught by the Lord. We are reminding ourselves of what He did for us, though we are not worthy of such a blessing. The truth is the foundation of true happiness, is what we must remember. That Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of the living God, as Peter says here, that some 2,000 years ago, He tabernacled among us. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He lived a perfect and righteous life, a life that no one in here can even dream of. He died for all those who would turn from their sin, believe the gospel, who would put their trust in Him, and now he intercedes at the right hand of God for those very saints. And all those who turn from their sin against him and believe that gospel may too have eternal life and find themselves saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," as Peter did. So the application. So when I was writing this sermon, I found a few points of application that I can add. Really, I just want to add one major point and another minor point. So I'll start with the minor point. Believing something that's not true or believing wrongly or erroneously has repercussions. There are problems that come with believing false doctrine. For the Jews, for the common people at this time, it was that they didn't know Christ when Christ was right in front of them. For the people that we see today, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, like the Mormons, like the Muslims, not having the right Jesus sends people to hell. It's not a laughing matter. So when you are in your workplace or when you're outside these walls and you're talking with your friends who profess to know Jesus but have a different Jesus, who are talking to you about a different Christ, you have the responsibility, you have the opportunity, and you are blessed to be able to say, "This is the true Christ, this is the true God," and warning them about what they're believing. And take them to the scriptures. Take them to what the Jews at this time said about Jesus. And gracefully at that, because like I said earlier, in verse 14, when they say some say John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or the other prophets, it wasn't just completely bogus that they came to those conclusions. It made some sense. For Mormons, it can make sense to why they would come to that conclusion. It's not just completely ridiculous. It's wrong, sure, we know that. But be graceful about it. And the second point of application, and this is where we'll end tonight, is to preach the gospel. So when we see Peter's reply to who Jesus is, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answers and says that Peter knows this information not by flesh and blood, but because God has given him that information, personally revealed it to him. All those who are in Christ, God has done the same for you. He has personally revealed this information to you that you may now boldly profess this gospel, that you may now boldly go forth and say, "Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He will come again. He is the Son of the living God." And we are commanded to do so. This isn't something that's optional for us. And when we think about the first table of the law and the second table of the law, we should understand who God is first. And because we understand his holiness and righteousness and wrath and judgment, when we think of loving neighbor, the most loving thing that we can do for our neighbor is preach the gospel. The most loving thing that we can do for the person next to us who doesn't know the gospel is to preach the gospel to them and call them to repentance. It's not to make their life more enjoyable while they're here, because no one's promised tomorrow. No one's guaranteed that they're going to be there tomorrow. So the importance of preaching the gospel is a matter of life and death. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you this evening. Lord, we'd ask that you would be glorified and honored in our lives, that you would give us the courage and strength to go forth and preach the good news of your Son. For Lord, you have said that this gospel is your power unto salvation. And Lord, we are thankful that you would use us, broken sinners, incomplete, to go forth and preach this gospel. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the opportunity that you have given us to partake in the means of grace through the sacraments. We pray that you would be glorified and honored, and even that. These things we pray in Jesus' name.